Thank you very much, Craig. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Lovely to have some decent weather for the 10 o'clock service.
Right.
Enjoy it while we can. Thank you, God, for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to share together, to listen to your word, to reflect on it, to take it to heart, and we pray that you would help us to hear all that you want to say to us through it, and that we might have the desire to respond to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you will have seen our little nativity scene up the front there near the gate. It's our first go at putting together something like that, putting some lights on so that people can see it at night time. In many ways, it's quite unremarkable. There's not a whole heap to see there, particularly when you compare it to some other displays, some Christmas displays that you see around the community, particularly at night time, great flashing lights and all sorts of other detail. We've got some friends on the other side of Ballarat who spend two solid months preparing their Christmas display for people to come and see it, and it is a sight to behold. There is so much there, so many things to see, so much detail in it. But our display is quite unremarkable. There's not much to see, which is just how it would have been when Jesus was actually born 2,000 years ago. Just a baby with his parents in a manger or a feeding trough among animals. Quite unremarkable, quite normal actually for the time. But thankfully we have Matthew and the other gospel writers to tell us that although the scene may look unremarkable and unimpressive, that in fact the appearance doesn't portray the true significance, the real importance of the baby Jesus who is the focus of the scene. So these gospel writers tell us some truly astonishing things about this baby. And certainly in the well-known passage from Matthew that we're looking at today, we hear at least three remarkable things about Jesus. And this follows on immediately from the genealogy of Jesus, which we looked at last week with Stacey. And through that genealogy, Matthew is telling us a number of really important things about Jesus, including his direct connection to Abraham and David, two of the Old Testament greats, people whom God had made promises to that one of their descendants would be the one whom God would save and bless people through, the one that was called the Messiah. And that's what Matthew has called Jesus three times so far before today's passage in the genealogy, and what he also calls Jesus at the start of today's passage. So Matthew sees Jesus as the Messiah that God promised in the Old Testament, the one who would come and save people from their sins. So let's have a look at the passage that Craig read to us a few moments ago and see what Matthew has to tell us about Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And although it may be quite familiar to many of us, it might be a little surprising when you think about it, both back then and also today, to start off with details surrounding the birth of Jesus, how it all came about. Because it's not the kind of detail that you would put in other biographies, is it? But the details and the events surrounding Jesus' birth are super important to helping us understand who Jesus is as God's promised Messiah. So Matthew launches in verse 18. He says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." So here in this verse is the first remarkable thing that Matthew tells us about Jesus. It's not remarkable that two people, Mary and Joseph, were pledged to be married. That was normal, as it is normal today. But what that meant then, and what Matthew states, is that they had not come together, or more bluntly, they hadn't had sex with each other yet. in that time and culture, it certainly wasn't the done thing to have sex before you were married. And the assumption also was that the woman in particular was a virgin, someone who hadn't had sex before. So Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married to each other, which is somewhat stronger than engagement in our culture. It was more like a binding contract, which could really only be terminated by death or divorce, as we'll hear Joseph consider shortly. And because they weren't fully married yet, they hadn't had sex, and so Mary was a virgin. So the remarkable thing in this opening verse is that Mary, a virgin, is found to be pregnant. But Matthew is quick to add that she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean, as some have suggested over the course of time, and as you hear about in some other religions, that God physically had sex with Mary. Now, it simply means that God, by his Spirit, caused Mary to become pregnant. And when you consider that the Spirit of God is the agent of God's creative activity in the Old Testament, including the giving of life to all creatures in creation, it's not really too hard to believe that he could just cause someone to be pregnant, is it? But in telling us this, there are two main themes that we can draw from what Matthew has said. The first is that the birth of Jesus didn't come about because of human plans or efforts, but through God's plans and efforts. It was his initiative to bring the Messiah into the world, at that time and that place in history, to these two people, Mary and Joseph. It was all his work. And it's consistent with what the genealogy tells us about God, that he's the one who is in control of history, not people. He's the one who brings about his plans and purposes and promises exactly when and how he wants to. And no plans or efforts by people have ever stopped him or ever will. But Mary being pregnant through the Holy Spirit also adds weight to the idea that Jesus comes from God and is in fact God himself. And this is what Matthew will say more explicitly in a few moments' time. So here is the first remarkable thing about Jesus from this passage. He came into the world through God's initiative. And this contributes to the idea that Jesus came from God and is, in fact, God himself. But in verse 19, as is often the case, there is some kind of threat to God's plans and purposes. Matthew writes, "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." And here we find out just a couple of things from the Bible about Joseph. It doesn't tell us a whole heap about him, but this gives us a few little insights into Joseph. And so it tells us that he was someone who was faithful to the law, or in other translation it says that he was a righteous man. So that means that he was someone who loved God and was obedient to him and obedient to his law. And although we know how Mary became pregnant, and Mary knows how she became pregnant because we hear in Luke's gospel that an angel came to her and told her that this was going to happen. Although that's the case, Joseph doesn't know how Mary became pregnant. So understandably, he assumes, because there's no other way of getting pregnant right, particularly back then, there was no IVF or, you know, all sorts of other interesting ways. So his assumption was that Mary had had sex with someone else. And the Old Testament law, which Joseph was faithful to, said that the penalty for a woman committing adultery, because they were effectively husband and wife at that stage, the penalty for someone, for a woman committing adultery was that she should be stoned to death. And you can find that lovely law in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 21. And so because Joseph was faithful to the law, that's what he could have done. But in spite of his right to go down that path, maybe feeling angry and hurt and embarrassed enough to do so, we see that Joseph clearly loved Mary. So he didn't want to expose her to the public disgrace that would come with an accusation of adultery. So instead he decided to go down the other path that was available to him, which was a quiet divorce. But neither stoning or divorcing Mary were part of God's plan. And so we read in verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Angels delivering the Lord's message was nothing unusual, just as them appearing to people in dreams was not unusual either. And this first part of the angel's message to Joseph served to reassure him that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, and that the baby she was carrying was in fact from the Holy Spirit. But the angel gives Joseph more than assurance, as he continues in verse 21 by telling Joseph that Mary will give birth to a son, and that he is to give the child a particular name which describes what the child will do. He says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And in these words is the second remarkable thing that this passage tells us about Jesus. The angel said that Jesus will save people from their sins, that he will rescue people. Right from the very beginning of time and the beginning of the Bible, humans have rejected God and his ways, choosing instead to rule their own lives. And this is what sin is. And sin has its consequences. It cuts us off from God, the source of all life and all that is good. And it does that in this life in some way, but beyond the grave for eternity. But God so loved the world, including you and me, that he put in place a plan to save or rescue people from the grip and the consequences of sin. And part of the purpose of the genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel is to take us back through the key people that God made promises to about sending a Saviour or Messiah to deal with our problem of sin. And to say unambiguously that Jesus, this baby to be born to Mary and Joseph, is the one whom God had promised for thousands of years. In him and through him, people including you and I can be saved from our sins and set free to live God's way and enjoy life forever with him. And if we fast forward some 30 years and 27 chapters in Matthew's Gospel, we see that the way Jesus saves people from their sins is by taking the punishment or the consequence of sin on himself by dying on the cross. The Apostle Peter puts it like this later in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, he himself, referring to Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It is by his wounds we are healed. So this is what Jesus has done to deal with our problem of sin. And for our part, all we have to do to be saved from our sins is to repent and believe. Where repenting is to acknowledge our sin, to confess it to God, and to turn away from it. And believing is about believing in Jesus, that he is true, that he is real, and that he died on the cross for you and for your sin. So that's our part to ensure that we are saved from our sin. Repent and believe. So this is the second remarkable thing this familiar passage tells us about Jesus. That he came in fulfillment of God's plans and purposes to save people from their sins. And we see this emphasis develop throughout the rest of Matthew's Gospel, culminating in his death and resurrection. So Jesus and the Christian faith are not about good advice or morals or values, but about dealing with our biggest problem, the world's biggest problem, which is sin. Well, having told us the message the angel gave to Joseph in his dream, Matthew now tells us in verses 22 and 23 that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. All that Matthew has described to us was not something that came out of the blue, but it was spoken about through the Old Testament, including by the prophet that Matthew refers to, which is Isaiah. And the quote that Matthew gives us is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is written some 700 years before Jesus. And it not only affirms what Matthew has already told us, that a virgin will give birth to a son, but it adds the third remarkable thing that this passage tells us about Jesus. At the end of that quote he gives us from Isaiah, it says that they will call him Emmanuel. To which Matthew clarifies that Emmanuel means God with us. Like the rest of this passage, many of us are familiar with this idea, this word Emmanuel. But I think we need to pause because of that, to feel the force, the full force of it. So Matthew is not claiming that in Jesus God has given us a representation of himself, but he's telling us that God has shown up in person to share our human experience. What a claim Matthew is making right from the very start of his gospel. Jesus is no mere teacher, no guru, no Muhammad, no Gandhi. He is God with us. How remarkable, particularly when you look at other religions whose gods would never even think of being mere smelly, dirty human beings. God loved us so much that he came to be with us and to personally deal with our problem of sin. But lest we think that only those who interacted with Jesus in his 33 years on earth were the only ones who could enjoy his presence. We need to remember at the end of Matthew, after Jesus' resurrection, that he promises his ongoing presence to his people by his Spirit. And such people, he promises, will enjoy the physical, face-to-face presence of Jesus for all of eternity. What a beautiful thought that is. And what another remarkable thing that Matthew is telling us here about Jesus, who would soon be born to Mary and Joseph. And Matthew concludes this passage in verses 24 and 25 by telling us of the fact of Jesus' birth. He says that when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son,
and he gave him the name Jesus.
What remarkable things Matthew has told us in this passage about Jesus. That he came from God. It was God's initiative. And that he is in fact God. That he came to save people from their sins. And that he is God with us. Look at our nativity scene. Look at any nativity scene. And look past the unremarkableness of it to the truth and the beauty of Jesus that it points to. And pray with me that many others throughout the world this Christmas would come to see these things also in Jesus, and that they would believe. And so now I want to conclude by us saying together the Nicene Creed, which is an ancient summary of the Christian faith and includes all of these remarkable things about Jesus that we've heard in this passage. All right, let's say this together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.